Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exists solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Questions from the Marketplace, we're going to pick up from my queue of questions that are out there. I've shortened the queue, and I want to do a more substantive answer on all of the questions. I personally believe that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And so to that end, I will do my best to answer all questions that are provided me, either through email, through feedback form from my website, in person, sometimes by phone, by voicemail, or sometimes it's just subject matter from particular chat rooms, if you will, or groups or whatever you want to call them on Facebook, as well as some other message boards. It is my intention to give the best answer I can get. If I don't know the answer, then I will be the first one to tell you I won't know, but I'm sure I can find it, and I will. One person who I have the utmost respect for is Dr. Walter Martin. Dr. Walter Martin was called the Bible Answer Man. Many of you listen to the program, The Bible Answer Man, that's with Hank Hanegraaff. And people just assume it's the name of a show. Dr. Walter Martin was called the Bible Answer Man for that very reason, because he would answer questions. If you didn't know, he'd say he didn't know. I think pride has too big of a portion in our apologetics today. Individuals want to be right. They don't want to be accurate, and there is a difference. Wanting to be pridefully seen to be right about something. Accuracy, on the other hand, is ensuring that we are in line with what it is that God said. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, said this concerning his intent and how he spoke. He said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Apostle Paul spoke this in particular to this church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, primarily because this was a church that was absolutely caught up. It was a Greek church, so they're caught up in stature and eloquence. That is the seat of the Olympics, stature, and the seat of wisdom, with the wisdom school, Socrates. And as a matter of fact, I see a lot of Socrates in message boards now. I've often been asked, why do I always say I don't do Socratic? I don't submit to Socratic reasoning. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that here today. What I am going to do is I am going to take a brief music interlude, and when I come back, we're going to jump right in to a question that I bumped to the head of the class today. I'll look at Romans 9 just because of what I believe it to be in its pervasiveness. In the interim, if you have a question or comment, a contribution or criticism, you can feel free to give me a call. Area code 607-203-5370. While I'm live on the air for the next hour, again, that's area code 607-203-5370. You can also join me if you have access to a smartphone or you're on your computer. If you click the link to my show page, as a matter of fact, I sent a blurb out. It'll take you right to my what I call my chat parking lot, and you can participate via that particular method. So I'm going to take this music interlude, and I'll see you on the other side.
I ain't no superstar.
from the movie The Fighting Temptations. Sometimes I think people who are not believers write the best songs. It's, at least today. I mean, there's some old standards that I wouldn't apply that to. But today, most of what I hear in gospel music is individuals who are building songs around horrible doctrines that are being proclaimed, and so they're making the song around the false doctrine, and I just take issue with that. So I also chose that song in particular because it speaks directly to what we're talking about. I know he's not worthy, but I know I'm not worthy, but he still chose me. The group that I am speaking in particular to or of this evening with the first question being, does Romans 9 prove the doctrine of election taught by John Calvin is correct? I've done whole shows on Calvinism. I encourage you to go back and listen to them. Before someone would imply that I'm not familiar with Calvinism, I would encourage you to at least listen to a show or call me. You can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. It's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you don't get me, sometimes when I'm at work, because I do forward it to my cell phone, and if you don't get me, it's because I don't get a signal as I'm moving through my building sometimes, but I will call you back. Leave a voice message. I will call you back. You know, if you'd like to pick my brain as to how I ended up where I was, I had someone the other day, and this is why I bumped this up, who asked the question about Calvinism, and I responded. As a matter of fact, I kind of feel bad because I did not include that person in this discussion, nor the group where it was at. And that was not my intent. Looking really quick to see if I can do that in the interim while I'm talking to you. Yep, I sure can. It's still up here. Anyway, I had to do a brief response to... That's not what I want to do. I had to do a brief response to what Calvinism is in that particular group. And many are absolutely shocked when they understand what it is that is taught. Now, what I was starting out to say was this. I have an individual who mentored me, who discipled me, who I have the utmost respect for. And he is a Calvinist to this day. He's a Calvin. He pastors a church. Love him. He's my brother. We disagree. We used to debate this vigorously. I thank God that he is a true student of God. And what I mean by that is he works honestly and honorably because he never discipled me to follow what he taught me. He discipled me to be a student of Scripture. And that art is lost today in the art of discipleship. We have gone the route of the Pharisee where Jesus said, "You search the earth," in Matthew 23, looking for a new convert and make him twice the son of hell you are. And keep in mind, this is after he opened a chapter saying the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Listen to what they say. Just don't do what they do because they say and do not. So it's not like they didn't, you know, they were not authorities under of the elect body of that era, which was Israel. They were. They were. They sat in Moses' seat. Jesus said that. All right, but they worshipped with the Bible so much, or the Word of God so much, the Tanakh and Torah, that they would not misquote it. They just would add all their traditions in it. That's what the whole idea of Talmud. You find Mishnah, and I had a guy today who told me that's they use their traditions to write scriptures. That's how confused that is. But that's a side issue. The bottom line is, what it boils down to is that it's not about whether you honor. I am confused, and I continue to be confused, that this brother could actually still hold to Calvinism for two reasons. Number one, having studied it, it comes apart at the seams. And I throw that out there to anyone. I've been doing this now since 1986. I've held this position since 86. Yes, 86. I've held this position since 86. And the more I've looked, it just when you study God's word, how can someone be caught up in the Calvinists? Let me tell you how before I go into this. And I got to be brief because I got 45 minutes left. Because what I find with Calvinists is two things that allow for that error. And it's the same two things that allow for every error. All right? Every cultic error. And I'm not saying Calvinism is cultic. Calvinists are my brethren. I hold Calvinism or Calvinists to be my Christian brothers. Why? And I catch flack from the other side. I'm not Arminian either. Those are two sides of bad arguments. All right? But I catch flack from that side and others because they say, oh, that's wicked. Their doctrine is wicked. I agree the doctrine is wicked. But they don't teach Calvinism and evangelism. They do not. They preach the exact same word, the exact same way that you and I do. And so I hold the position of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I will rejoice, because I trust that only the Holy Spirit leads and guides into all truth. The Apostle Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I plant, Apollos waters, but only God gets increase. The planters and waterers are nothing. Only God who gets the increase. Instead, he warned us how we build upon the foundation that's been laid. And that's where we find ourselves with Calvinism. Calvinism is not built on the foundation of Scripture. In fact, the two ways that allow them to be distorted, like every cult or aberrant doctrine, and I tend to differentiate, this is me, I know these are synonymous, but I refer to aberrant doctrine, such as Pentecostals and speaking in tongues, as aberrant. But modalists and speaking in tongues is heretical. And I just do that just to distinguish. All right? Aberrant means it's away from what Scripture teaches, the norm. Heretical is there's no salvation in it. Calvinists don't go out and proclaim Calvinism. In fact, one of their great heroes, their deified men, if you will, Spurgeon, once taught that, you know, if I could go out and lift every man's skirt and see the E on their back, I'd limit my evangelism to them. And I could play you MacArthur's quoting that, as well as many other things, but for the sake of time, I won't. There are many broadcasts out there that I've done on this. All right? So they don't go out and proclaim this to people. They preach the same gospel, you know, though from my perspective, they know they are lying, because you're telling people whosoever, and you know you don't believe that to be true. It's whosoever was selected. And I could also play John MacArthur, stuck with that question. Says, I just have to do it, you know, because he can't confront the fact that he is in error. All right? Now, here's the two ways that they're caught off in error. All right? Number one, they are Socratic. What I mean by that is they believe, and they won't tell you they believe this, but watch what they do. It's not what people say, it's what they do. If you tell me you're a fireman, and I never see you near a fire, I don't see you with fire equipment, you don't even own a Dalmatian, then I don't believe that you are a fireman. If you truly believe something, then I will see evidence of it in your life. So it's a lip service. So with Calvinists, they are Socratic, whether they say they are or not. They are. What is Socratic? I talked about Socrates. It's from Socrates' wisdom school. They believe that truth is a thing to be arrived at through interrogation. That's why every time you discuss, and you notice this, you who are listening, who've talked to Calvinists, all right, they always want to get into a philosophical discussion, never a theological discussion, All right? Never a theological discussion. Yet a pepper of verses, which brings up my second point. Instead of reading Scripture in context, what they'll do is they, instead of reconciling what Calvin said to Scripture, they pull what Scripture says out of context to reconcile it with Calvinism. You'll find this repeatedly. And Romans 9 is, I remember the first night that the man who discipled me came to this particular passage, and he told me this, and it was me and the co-founder of ARC, Mr. Keith Posey, my beloved brother, who's gone on, has been, 23 years now? I believe it's something like that. All right? But my brother was, he sat with both of us. We were ardent disciples, diligent disciples, trying to soak up everything we could. Because my teacher, the man who discipled me, is sound on everything else. I even listen to MacArthur. He's sound on everything else. And everything else he says contradicts this. I have sound clips of him, you know, showing when he runs into that dichotomy, he just zilches out. Can't reconcile that's wrong. All right? So anyway, when I was first taught this, we went through and they beat you up with it, man. They beat you up. They read Romans 9 out of its context and say, God chose us to be saved. I was like, what do you mean? We didn't, everybody's not chosen. He's like, get out of here. Scripture says that. No, then they go to Romans 9, and they, instead of reading it in its context, which we're going to do today, they pull it out of context. This is exactly the way they do it, and they piecemeal it. They say, yeah, you know, when Rebecca had not conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand, not of him who works, but of him who calls. And the implication is working for salvation, you know, so it's him who calls, and they've already planted the subliminal message that election is speaking of salvation, though there's not one scripture, not one, that says anyone was ever elected to salvation. Not one. Oh, I know they try to mix a bunch of them up, ordination, predestination, foreknowledge. They act like they're all synonymous, and they're not. And in context, none of them say what these individuals do. And what I'm saying, I know, is they're zilching out about it right now. But none of them will challenge me on it. If they do, they start making ad hominem attacks, and I just stop talking to them. I don't suffer fools well. Proverbs 16:26-4. I don't argue. It says, don't give attention to a fool in his foolishness unless you appear to be as foolish as they are. Now, you have to balance that with the next verse that says that there are times you have to give attention to a fool in his foolishness lest he thinks he's wise. So sometimes you got to go in and there's a great amount of wisdom that goes along with understanding the win of that. Anyway. So, as we go on, they say, yeah, you know, not of him who works, but him who calls. Talking about the call to salvation. Now, what I need you to understand is Rebecca, Isaac, and his children, Esau and Jacob, their children, they're not talking about their salvation. He's talking about their elected purpose. That's what he says. Election always speaks to the purpose, never to the salvation of a person. Speaks to elected purpose. Why do you think they're elect angels? And Scripture does identify elect angels. Why? Because they are chosen for a particular purpose. Well, I once had one of them tell me that an angel, these are the angels who were chosen for salvation. I was like, wait a minute. How could they be chosen for salvation? Are you telling me the only way a person could be chosen for salvation is if you're saved? Or rather, we're created not needing. So Adam and Eve didn't need salvation until they fell. According to Calvinism, election is necessary to save some. So what angels fail and can be saved again? They are immortal. If a thing dies, a thing cannot be changed unless it dies. This is why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. Lest they should eat of the tree of life and become immortal. 1 Corinthians 16 makes it clear, unless a thing can die, it cannot be changed. There is no redemption for Satan and fallen angels. They are immortal sinners because they cannot die. And God's act of kicking man out of the Garden of Eden was an act of love, because had man eaten of the tree of life and lived forever, we would have been immortal sinners, just like Satan and his fallen. So I actually had somebody tell me, only one in 30 years, who said, yeah, they're chosen for salvation. And then, of course, he faded into the background when I started hammering him about Scripture. What it was is that he could not reconcile, and you'll find that in 1 Timothy 5:21, he couldn't reconcile the fact that he was wrong or that Calvinism was wrong. So he'd much rather say something ridiculous. And that's what I find with most Calvinists. All right. So election always deals with purpose and rather than the salvation of a person. In fact, the only time these two words are used together in a passage of Scripture, klesis being the call of salvation, the call to salvation rather, and eklektos being election, the word we get our election from, is in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks of growth, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but he after speaking of the proper way to grow, he says this at verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your klesis and your election sure. He says your eklektos, your klesis, kai eklektos. Two different distinct things joined by a conjunction. Your spoon and your fork, not your spork. This is the only place these two words are ever, the salvation and election is even used together in Scripture in the same passage. The only place. And it joins them with a conjunction. And you know what a conjunction is. Fork, a spoon and fork, not spork. They're not the same thing. All right. So anyway, so when he started telling us about this doctrine, we're like, of course, he defined the tulip and was like, no, that's wrong. We're Romans 9. And of course, we never looked at Romans 9, except reading it in its context. But now you're hammered. Raw meat is out, and this is the way they do it. The raw meat is out. It catches you off guard if you've never looked at it in context. And they read God's purpose. So according to election, you don't hear purpose, because then they say might stand not of works, but him who calls. And he's like, calls you to salvation. No, that's not what he's talking about, calling to salvation. He's talking about calling to purpose. God's purpose of God according to election might stand not of work, but of him who calls. Calls what? To his purpose. It was said the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And they, well, wow. And then it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Wow. So if God loved some of us, chose us for salvation, and hated the rest, then what can we? We can't say he's unrighteous. See, because now you are not in the context of the passage anymore. You are following the nonsense of Calvinism, and they have you think it's talking about salvation. Now, it is talking about election and God's sovereignty. God has the sovereign right to do whatever he chooses. But God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars. Those two pillars are his perfect will and his permissive will. God's sovereign will is held aloft. Now, how could I make such a statement? Well, let me go to one passage of Scripture real quick, And we'll come back to Romans 9, and I'm going to show you all three in one passage, and it's irrefutable. Now, cognitive dissonance will still prevent some of them who are caught in a paradigm of error, you know, but I trust that God gets increase. So I'm not trying to argue you out of anything. I'm just trying to get you to look at it objectively. Trust God more than what you learned in Calvinism. Doesn't matter. The Apostle Paul said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, more zealous than all my contemporaries. But when he was confronted with the truth of God's word, he yielded. He yielded. I pray for a Damascus moment for many of you not to call to salvation, because I do believe Calvinists are my brothers, like I said. But I do believe it is the most pervasive doctrine in the church. It is self-destructive in the church. All right, Proverbs. We're looking at the book of Job. I am not going to read through the whole book of Job, but what I want you to look at, we're going to leap through here briefly. All right, notice that when in the first chapter, it says in verse 6 that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence do you come? I'm going to have to move briskly here. So Satan responded and said to the Lord, from going to and fro and from walking back and forth in the earth. Now notice, God brought Job up. God said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil. Now, God would be schizophrenic to boast on Job if he made Job do those things. He didn't say he's righteous and upright. I made him be righteous and upright. You can't say he fears God and shuns evil. I made him fear God and shun evil, which is the Calvinist position. But that's not what he says. What he does is he heaps virtue on Job for Job's willfully serving him. Now notice what Satan said. So Satan responded in verse 9, does he fear you for nothing? Now he didn't say, does he fear you for nothing because you're making him do it? That's not what he says. What he says, haven't you made a hedge about him and around his household and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he'll curse you to your face. He will curse you to your face. This is what he says. In other words, what Satan said to God is, well, he's only serving you because you're doing good stuff for him. So he didn't say, he's only serving you because you made him. You elected him to serve you. It's not what he said. He says he's willfully serving you because you're protecting it. But if you take those protections away, he'll no longer willfully serve you. Now, listen to what God said. All right? He'll curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, let me stop there. What you have is Satan complaining that we can't touch him. You won't let us touch him. You see, because God is sovereign, nothing can happen unless God allows it to happen. Keep that in mind, because we're going to take this back to Romans 9. Nothing can happen unless God permits it in his sovereign will. Now, God is bestowing virtues on Job for performing God's perfect will, and then God allows Satan, permissive will, to carry out his theory that he's only doing it because you gave him a lot of stuff, Lord. You gave him a bunch of stuff. Take the stuff away, and he'll no longer willfully serve you. That Satan's argument. He won't willfully serve you anymore. And God's argument wasn't, yes, he will, because I made him do it. God's argument is, I permit you to take all his stuff, but you can't kill him. So you have God's sovereign will. Nothing can happen. You won't allow, you put a hedge of protection around him. God's permissive will, perfect will, Have you considered my servant Job and the way he serves me willfully? And you have God's permissive will. I permit you, Satan, to carry out your theory. Now, we know what happened. You know, he went out. All of Job's kids died. All his cattle. Job had nothing. He was a pauper. It's also shot across the bow to name it, claim it, who teach you that your service to God can be seen in health and wealth. Well, in this, or that true faith is seen with great health in the acquisition of wealth. Well, in this, true faith is shown in the loss of wealth, the loss of health. The exact opposite. True faith is not reliant upon anything and doesn't exhibit, you know, is not exhibited or bolstered by health and wealth. All right, so God allowed him to take all of his wealth. All right, the very next chapter, Job chapter 2, Satan comes back, all right? Verse 3, we're not going to read through the whole thing, go to verse 3. The Lord said to Satan again, have you considered my servant Job that there's none like him on the earth? Listen how God expands upon the virtues. Righteous and upright, he fears God and shuns evil and still he holds fast his integrity, although you cause me to move against him to destroy him without cause. That's a shot to the name it, claim it group, who say his fear is what brought it on. No fear brought it on him. God said it was without cause. God was just proving a point to Satan that Job performed God's perfect will of his own free will. A free will that God gave to him. And then God tells Satan here, okay, you failed, dude. You got all of his wealth. He still doesn't curse me to my face. He holds fast his integrity, although you caused me to move against him without cause. Now, God didn't move against him, but because God is sovereign, it can be said that you caused me to move against him. But we know, because we were allowed to participate in the narrative, that God didn't do anything to Job. He just permitted Satan to do it. Now, that's important. Because just because God, it said that God does something, doesn't mean that God did it actively. It means he permitted it. And we'll talk about that as it comes to Pharaoh. All right, let me move briskly. All right. Satan then said, skin for skin. All a man has, he will give for his life. See, that was just stuff, Lord. I know I was wrong there, but I bet he, for his life, if his fear of losing his life, he'll turn against you. He said, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh. This is what Satan said to God. Stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Listen to what God said in God's permissive will again. God said, behold, he is in your hand. God permitted Job's health to be in his hand. He said, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. You can give him every malady, but you can't kill him. See, that's God's sovereign will. Nothing can happen unless God permits it. But God permitted Satan to do this, to prove his narrative that Job's carrying out his perfect will was of his own free will, not because he had stuff, not because he had good health. So we know what happened. We know the whole story of Job. So that it, when you read in that passage, you find God's sovereign will, God's perfect will being carried out by Job of his own free will. He holds fast his integrity. I'm not making him do it. He's doing it. God's perfect will being carried out by Job of his own free will, and Satan being given, being allowed to take Job's wealth first and then his health in God's permissive will. And of course, big God being sovereign gave caveats. For the wealth, you can destroy his stuff, but you can't touch him. For his health, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. God's sovereign will. All right. So, you know, the whole concept of God's sovereignty is being spoken of in Romans chapter 9. Absolutely. But you can't conflate sovereignty, election, salvation, foreknowledge, because this is what they do. All right? Those words are different for a reason. Like this and that are two different words. They mean something different. distinctly different. So they use the fear of, what should we say? God hated Esau. And you're still thinking salvation. No, he's not. Then they go to, and keep in mind, the point that's being made here is not salvation. It's God's sovereignty. He's not talking about saving or not saving anyone. In fact, when we look at the story, and this is where they don't want to go, and you don't believe me, make them look at it. See, when the New anywhere the New Testament references the Old Testament, just as a good hermeneutical principle, you need to go and look at it in the context of the Old Testament. Time principle of hermeneutics is relevant. The time principle. How would those who of that time would have understood it? Now, in the first century, they would have understood it in the context of the story in Torah that they were taught from birth. Paul didn't need to bring up all the details of Torah here. They knew the narrative. It would be like me having to talk about referencing, I don't know, people don't really know much today with the information superhighway. But it would be like me having to bring up the entire Civil War to talk about that there was a Civil War. And that's not even a good analogy because they knew this a lot deeper than you know about the Civil War. All right. So let's look at what was actually talked about. When he said, for the children not yet being born, not having done good or evil, that the purpose, because that's what we're talking about, elected purpose, not salvation, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, of course, verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, there are literally centuries between those two statements in the Old Testament narrative. And Paul is referring to people who know that. But Calvinists don't want you to look at that because it destroys Calvin's narrative. So let's look first at verse 12. The older shall serve the younger. That is a reference to Genesis chapter 25. Isaac was 40 years old, verse 20, when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban of Syrian, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together in her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went, inquire of the Lord, and the Lord responded to her. The Lord said to her, to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Two nations. Excuse me. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older, not the older son will serve the younger son, the nations that will come from them will be that way. So that is the narrative of it. So when we read Romans chapter 9, when Paul references this, that's what he's talking about. It was said to her when the two children were in her womb, when he said the older shall serve the younger, he said because these both represent nations, not two people, and God chose one and didn't choose the other. All right, number one. Then when he says, as it is written, Esau have I loved, and Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, what that is a reference to is Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the Lord, word of the Lord. Now notice, the first one I read to you was in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament. What I'm referencing now is in the last book of the Old Testament. So this is how, you know, when Paul referenced this to them, they knew that the time span involved here. They weren't fooled into believing he was talking about election. Because you see, what Paul was discussing with them, and you can go back and listen to my series, From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the book of Romans. When Paul wrote the book of Romans to the church at Rome, he was addressing in particular the Jews at Rome, who were Judaizers and who were resistant to the coming of the new elect body, that they were no longer the elect body of God, that the church was the elect body of God during this dispensation. And this is what he's addressing. Romans 9 is only God, Paul emphasizing to them, God is sovereign. He has a right to make a choice to use a new body over you. It's according to God's purpose. And that's when he goes into this whole thing. God has been making choices since the beginning to use particular bodies. When he made the choice with Esau and Jacob, that's a shot across the bow. You didn't complain when he chose you or Israel, not just Jacob. Jacob became Israel when he stole his brother's birthright and then hid from him. And by all accounts, Esau turned out to be a nice guy. But his descendants, who are the Edomites, did some things to Israel. All right, got 12 minutes. I'm going to have to move briskly. I started to schedule an hour and a half. Let me move briskly. All right, so the word of the Lord, Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Who is he talking to? He's not talking to Jacob and Esau. He's talking to, Jacob and Esau. He's talking to Israel. He says, would not Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, you see, because the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And there's a reason why God hates Esau, but that he chose Jacob, not because they did good or evil. He chose them because he just chose them. He has a right to choose the body he chooses. And he chose for Israel to be the elect body of the old covenant. That's why Paul opens up this chapter by saying, I tell you the truth, and I'm not lying, and my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants. This is what they were chosen for, all of this stuff. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so he differentiates between the spiritual strugglers with God and national Israel. And I say strugglers with God, wrestlers with God, because that's what Israel means. His name was changed to that in Genesis, I believe, 32, beginning of verse 28, because he wrestled with a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ incarnation. And he wrestled, and God changed his name. He said, because you have wrestled with God till dawn, though he wrestled till dawn, he says, your name will no longer be called Jacob. It'll be called wrestler with God, because that's what Israel means, wrestler with God. And then the newly christened Israel then went as far as to say, well, I'm going to call the place where this happened Peniel. Why? Because Peniel means face of God. I'll call it Peniel because here I saw God face to face, and yet I live. This is when he was hiding from Esau, his brother, who he thought was coming to jack him up for selling his birthright. But instead, he hugged him. Jacob was trying to give his kids away, his wives and stuff. And Esau just loved his brother. So when Scripture speaks of hating Esau, he's not talking about hating Esau as a person. He's talking about hating him in the sense of the nation that would come from him. When God spoke of, in Luke 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he doesn't mean hate, like you got to hate them to come to me. He's talking about, I have to come first. You have to make a choice between me and them. God you must love, your father and mother you must hate by comparison. It's not talking about the virile hate, emotional hatred that you're talking about. It's talking about in choice. The rest of the desolation that came upon Edom was because of what they did. Verse 4 of Malachi chapter 1. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll cast it down. And God did that because of what they did, as recorded in the books of Ezekiel 25 and Obadiah chapter 1. In Ezekiel 25, beginning of verse 12, thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, make it desolate. That's why God made it desolate, and they can't build anything else up. That was punishment. I will lay my vengeance on Edom, verse 14, by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and my fury. The elder shall serve the younger. Edomites were of the elder. Israel were of the younger. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10 through 14. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and shall be cut off forever. And you'll find out the violence of what they did in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. For the sake of time, I'm down to 7 minutes. I can't go through it. But this is what God told him. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Instead of standing with your kinsmen according to the flesh, you just acted like the people against them. But you should not have gazed on that day of your brother and the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have proudly spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut them off, those who could have escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in a day of distress. This is what Edom did to Israel. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is why God, as recorded in Ezekiel 25, God's vengeance is on them. And that's why he says, even we may have been impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places. God said, they will build, but I'll destroy it. I'll throw it down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people, plural, people against whom the Lord will have indignation. So there's whole history that goes with this. We can't pull pieces, scripture snippets, out of the book of Romans into Calvin's doctrine. So now with the substance, the meal that I just provided you on those two verses, verse 12 and verse 13, you clearly see that when he said, for the children not yet being born, nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of election might stand. I emphasize again, purpose of election, God's choosing for his purpose. And he's not talking about salvation. He said, the election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. It was written to her then, Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. Now, immediately, when I say that to you, the flood of information. Wow. So he's not talking about Esau, per se, would serve Jacob, per se, because that never happened. If I hold that position, then I might as well toss my Bible in the toilet, because that never happened, and that was a false prophecy. You see, but I'm telling you, discuss this with the Calvinists and watch them try to shut it down. They don't want all that information because it flies in the face of their error. Cognitive dissonance is what it's called. Google it. Cognitive dissonance is what it is. I am empathetic to it, but I am not sympathetic to it. I'm empathetic because we are frail, weak human beings. But I'm not sympathetic because God provides a way. We choose what Calvin said over what God said. What's the difference in that than choosing what the Pope said over what God said, or choosing what Elijah Muhammad said over what God said, or choosing what Joseph Smith said over what God said. Because that's what they're doing. Notice I haven't quoted any man. They'll quote Pink, Calvin, Spurgeon. They'll quote all these people at you. And the reality is, all Calvinism is, and I only have 3 minutes, so I'm going to have to revisit this Thursday, and I'll try to get through. Maybe I'll even schedule an hour and a half that time. I was going to try to do it. But that much substance is in Scripture regarding this. One passage. And when Paul is abbreviating here, he is referencing things that Israelis knew. They grew up with the stories. So they knew the depth and breadth of these, of what he was referencing. They weren't fooled to say, they weren't fooled into believing, wow, God chose Jacob for salvation and hated Esau and didn't save him. They weren't fooled by that, and that wasn't Paul's purpose in bringing it up. Paul's purpose was to them that, look, God has the right. Remember, they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor, he said, but it's not that the word of God isn't taking effect, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, and Isaac shall your seed be called. As a matter of fact, I want to go back. All right, so when he says it's not that the word hasn't taken any effect, it's because they're not going along with it, or national Israel's not going along with it. It's not that God's word is not still in effect. What we've exposed is not spiritual Israel, but natural Israel, who in the very next chapter, Paul clarifies their malady in chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Cognitive dissonance, even with them. And this is what he's addressing. Lastly, and I'm going to break it off here, and I'll pick it up on Thursday at 8:30 p.m., in Romans chapter 3, Paul actually says the same thing. He says, what if some did not believe? Talking about some of Israel. Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So Paul is addressing their cognitive dissonance by pointing out that God's elect purpose is not reliant on them. God is sovereign. If he chose to use the church in this dispensation, he can use the church. Even as he chose to use you. You had no complaint when he chose to use Jacob or Israel over the Edomites. You had no choice. No problem. All right, I'm going to break it off there. Remember, you can join me Thursday. We're going to pick it up again. I'm going to pick right up. We're going to go through this this book in as briskly as we can. We're going to address these issues substantively. Encourage your Calvinist friends to listen in. Remember, if you have questions, comments, criticisms, or contributions to what I've said, please feel free to give me a call in the interim between now and Thursday on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. See you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today, or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs, to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.